So, there was, for a while, radio ads for a company called Verbal Advantage. And Verbal Advantage was a video teaching series aimed at increasing the participants' vocabulary. And by the end of the 5-video study, you were able, I believe it was 500 different vocabulary words, and you would impress business associates, all sorts of people. Their tagline was, "People judge you by the words you use." And I am here this morning to tell you that James agrees with whoever created Verbal Advantage. That as we look at this scripture, James 3, 1 through 12, we need to understand the weight of our words. And that not only do people judge you by the words you use, James takes it up a notch and says that God judges you by the words you use. Now, I have to admit that this passage hits me hard. I have preached here from this pulpit more than 1,000 messages over the last 23 years. And more times than I can count, thank you, Janine, I have misspoken. I've used the wrong word or conveyed the wrong information or lacked proper clarity. And those of you that have witnessed that have been gracious enough to say, "You misspoke. You didn't say the right thing. You didn't use the right phrase. You didn't comport yourself well with the scriptures." I will have to give an account for every word. My hope is that I continue, as we continue, to take the words of James chapter 3, verse 1 through 12 seriously, because our words have a weight for which we are not always aware. As we continue to look at the book of James and recognize that there are foundations of faith here in this letter, and there's practical information, oftentimes on Wednesday nights as we discuss this passage, we say to ourselves, this isn't something new, it's just something that we need to be reminded of continually. And perhaps that's what we have here. Not so much things that are new to us, just we need to be reminded of the truth. And the first truth is that the words of our teachers have the power to shape souls. The initial warning here, verse 1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly," is in the context of all that James has said before. In chapter 2, for example, there were false or misguided teachers who were espousing favoritism. And we need to be careful that we don't use our words, our teachings, particularly about the scriptures, to espouse something that the Bible does not say is true. Later in chapter 2, there were false or misguided teachers espousing an inactive faith. And again, we need to be careful when we are teaching, especially the word of truth, that we share the whole truth in ways that people can process. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. In this context, I'm not talking about school teachers per se. I think James is talking about teachers of the law, religious teachers, those who are handling God's word in a teaching or preaching capacity. We shouldn't presume to be teachers because they'll be judged more strictly. If you know the truth and are willing to teach others the truth, you will be held to a standard that demands adherence to the truth. James expects us who are presuming or wanting or desiring to become teachers to seriously consider our motives. Some become teachers for the power to pass on their own insights. I became a college professor so that I can have a platform to shape young minds into my ideology. We need to be careful that that's not what we are doing. Others become teachers to guide students, not just to impart subjects. I am so proud of my daughter Rebecca, who just graduated college, is teaching elementary school, has been teaching elementary English for the last 6 weeks. And I hear her occasionally teaching. And I don't want to put words in her mouth, but I think that she is already well on her way to understanding that it's not content that she is teaching. It's children that she is teaching. That it's not just passing a test, it's imparting knowledge. And James would say that when we who are teachers teach, we ought to be imparting knowledge into our hearers that help them shape their lives, give them tools, teaching in ways that they need to be taught so that they can hear and understand and not simply for our own edification and upbuilding. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." It would be better not to exist than to falsely guide a believer. Now, not only does James tell us in these first two verses what is the consequence of becoming a teacher, but it also reminds us what good teachers sound like. Verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect person, a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Good teachers are not without mistake. We, James says, we in context, we who teach, all stumble in many ways. The reason why I say in context is because literally the Greek here, verse 1, because you know we will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. The term that the NIV includes, who teach, is editorial. It is implied in the original languages. It is not explicit in the original languages. We'll be judged and know that we will stumble. Nobody is perfect. And we will stumble. But James here is talking about being tripped up, not intentionally misleading. We will misstep. We will go off course. We will get distracted and use incorrect terminology, but not with the intent of intentionally misleading, it with the intent of teaching the truth, but knowing that we're not perfect. And we will learn from our previous mistakes. We all stumble in many ways, but if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's perfect, able to keep his whole body in check. Faultless speech is a sign of maturity. Faultless speech protects us all in administering the truth. Ultimately, the first two verses here talk about teachers, a relatively small part of the body that has incredible power. And at this point, I think James gets diverted. Divinely inspired, but he's talking about teachers, and he's talking about we who are teachers, though we're a small lot amongst all of the followers of Christ. That reminds me of some other things that are small, but are powerful and important. The second point I want to make in verses 3 through 5 is that the words on our tongues have the power to do great things. Teachers are significant, but how can such a small thing be so significant? Well, he begins by saying a small bit controls the whole animal. There was at the time a danger of being thrown by a horse. Could be crippling. And the way you avoid that is with a 6-inch piece of steel that is bent just right, put in the mouth of a horse, and you pull on those reins, and it steers their head, and when you can steer its head, you can steer its body. Small things provide control, like a rider over a wild beast. Or imagine a small rudder steering a ship. At the time, ships were the main source of commerce. Cargo was sent by ship to ports, and then you would go to the port, pick up your goods, and take it either into the city or into the countryside. There weren't trucks, there weren't planes, there weren't motorcycles or cars or Uber Eats or anything like that. And because ships were important, shipwrecks were a major danger at that time. But one person can control a mighty ship. simply by steering this piece of wood or steel, and it changes the course of the ship based on its angle. Small things provide direction, steering clear of the rocks. Or take, for example, a spark. Small spark can start a forest fire. Now, this was much more than being thrown off a horse and being hurt, or being shipwrecked and losing your goods. Fires were the number one danger of James's time. In the time of James, more people died of fire than any other preventable cause. And one careless flame can spell great danger. And it's because we are so often unprepared for the spread. We think we have our lamp, our candle, our fireplace, our backyard grill. We have it all under control. And it takes only a minute of unprepared, distracted, unintentional consequence to spread into great disaster. And so James shares these things about how small things have great consequence. And ends with James 3:5. Likewise, the tongue is the small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Likewise, the tongue, maybe you think it's insignificant, it's so small it doesn't do much, but it shapes, it directs, and it brings disaster. James has given us the picture that small things can be powerful. The tongue is no different. Though in proportion to the other parts of the body, it seems insignificant, just like a bit or a rudder or a spark. But it must not be disregarded. The third thing that we see here in verses 6 through 12, James gets back on point. The words we use have the power to influence others. Just like a wildfire. You can watch the news, the wildfires in California, out of control, destruction. James says that's what the tongue is like. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue can be a destructive force. It corrupts, it stains, it mars, it chars, it consumes the body. Like fire, it affects all that it meets. And it itself is sparked by hell. The term here for hell in verse 6 is the term Gehenna, which is an Aramaic transliteration of Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, which was south, just south of Jerusalem. And if you are interested, you can look in 2 Kings chapter 23. It is the place where the Israelites, in a means to appease pagan gods for a brief time,
offered infant sacrifices. Just horrendous sin. It's a place known for its fire and death, that it became a flaming dump. And it was said that the smoke and the sulfur and the flame never went out. And figuratively, in the scriptures, that place just outside of Jerusalem is now used as the place of evil and final judgment, this unconsuming, unquenchable, unstoppable place of fire and torment. And that's what the tongue is, set on fire by hell. Unlike animals, the tongue cannot be tamed. Since the Garden of Eden, we've had dominion over wild animals, and as James says, all types of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea, they are being tamed, or they have been tamed by us. But not so the tongue. The tongue cannot be tamed. The tongue never sleeps. The tongue is always armed for destruction, and it is duplicitous, double-minded, double-intended. It can praise the Lord and Father, and it can curse our fellow human beings who are made in God's likeness. How can that be? How can it be that we can say, praise the Lord, and yet with the same fervor, the same mechanism, say that one of our fellow human beings is worthy of judgment, worthy of destruction? As James says, this should not be. The significance of all this is that our words shape our expression of faith. Whether you are a teacher and you are using your words to instill faith in others and encourage faith in others and develop faith in others, or you are whatever, and you are living out your faith, your words shape your expression of your relationship with God. You are either a salt pond or a fresh stream. You are either a fig tree or an olive tree. You are either a grapevine or a fig tree. You are either a blessing or a cursing. You can't be both. And if you're both, you're the wrong end of what you think. Yes, I praise God and I do occasionally curse others. Well, then that's what you are. You can't have both. Our words have the weight to direct the course of our lives, either for good or for evil. And as I said when I began, I have misspoken numerous times, used the wrong word or conveyed the wrong information or lacked proper clarity. I have. And I am grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes my imperfect efforts and improves them in the span of my lips and your ears. And as I read these words, I am struck by two things. One, we cannot tame our tongue. We cannot control our words. We cannot perfectly resist the desire to angry outbursts or lapses of judgment or cursing. But the Holy Spirit can. If we ask, the Holy Spirit can help us rein in our words. Our sermon in a sentence is this: accept our weakness and allow the Holy Spirit to select our words. Understand the danger of a careless word and consistently pray for God's guidance over our glossary. Ask Him, what do I say here? Think before you speak, because we all know that no one has the power to take back our talk. We can't rewind. We can't delete. Once it's out there, it's out there. So know the weight of our words and pass them on with care, understanding that our words can bring refreshment and renewal to those who are in need, or they can destroy and consume and kill. Accept our weakness and allow the Holy Spirit to select our words. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together.